Well, good evening to you. It's always a privilege to preach God's Word, and I always appreciate the opportunity. And it's good to see you here. One reason I love preaching in this, my own church, is because, as I've said before, you folks are good listeners. You're not like a fellow in one congregation I heard about. Right in the middle of the preacher's sermon, this guy got up and walked out. And after the service, the preacher said to his wife, "Did I offend him?" She said, "Oh, no, he always walks in his sleep." So if I see anybody get up, I'll know what's going on. I'll know what's happening. I want to speak to us tonight on the subject, how to find encouragement when you're down. You know of anybody that doesn't have down times? I don't. That is, times of discouragement. They can come about for all sorts of causes. Sometimes because of feelings of inadequacy. In the Peanuts comic strip, Lucy had her psychiatrist sign out, and she was counseling Charlie Brown. She said, "Charlie Brown, life is like taking a cruise on a big ship." She said, "Some people sit on the deck facing forward, and some people sit there facing backward." She said, "Which category are you in?" Charlie Brown said, "I can't even get my deck chair open." You know, sometimes we feel like that. But sometimes discouragement can run exceedingly deep. Sometimes so deep as to absolutely cripple a person emotionally. Just wipe out an individual. And those kinds of times can come for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes because of illness, our own or that of somebody we love. Discouragement can come because of shattered dreams, personal failure, guilt. Discouragement can result from bereavement, from feeling betrayed, from loneliness, a financial crisis. Discouragement can be work-related. It can be family-related. Could have to do even with problems in a marriage. Could have to do with a wayward child or grandchild. The possible reasons are endless. But I may be speaking tonight, in fact, to somebody who is deeply depressed. Others about you may know it or they may not. But I may be talking to somebody who deep down in your heart is really struggling and indeed is in the very slough of despondency. If that's the case, bless your heart, you don't have to stay there. Because God's Word tells us how we can get up again when we're down. And that can be found in a lot of places in the Bible, but I don't know of any place where it's found and expressed more clearly than in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 26 through 31. Many of us believe that Isaiah wrote these words prophetically. He was looking forward to a time in the future when the Jews would be in Babylonian captivity, and he was warning them of the despair that they were going to experience, but he was also telling them how they could get up again. Now, it happened just like he predicted. In 587 BC, the Babylonians invaded the southern kingdom of Judah. They practically wiped out the city of Jerusalem. They desecrated the temple. They wreaked all kinds of havoc. And they took many of the people captive. And that's where we find them here in this 40th chapter of Isaiah. They were exiled from their beloved nation. They'd lost their freedom. They'd lost their homes. They'd lost their means of livelihood. Many of them had lost family members. And here they were in a hostile environment, surrounded by strange customs, by people who had no respect for their traditions, and they absolutely felt abandoned. They felt absolutely isolated. And at that point, Isaiah's words ring out, and here's what he says in the first part of verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high." And that's where the road to recovery always has to start. Somebody said, if we look around, we'll be distressed. If we look inward, we'll be depressed. But if we look up, we can be blessed. And he not only tells them to look up, but Isaiah reminds them and reminds us of four great truths about God, which, if taken to heart, will help us to find joy and new hope in the place of our discouragement. First of all, he reminds them of God's amazing awareness. Let's look at verse 26 in its entirety. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. He's obviously referring to the stars. In fact, the NIV translates it, the starry host. Astronomers estimate that the universe contains more than 100 billion galaxies. In fact, they tell us that the galaxy that we call the Milky Way is home to around 300 billion stars. And that there are other galaxies, billions of them, in fact, some of them much smaller, but some of them even larger, some of them 20 times more massive than the Milky Way, containing multiplied billions of stars. I don't know about you, numbers like that just boggle my mind. You may remember, some of you, the late Senator Everett Dirksen many years ago, in reference to the federal budget, he said, you know, a billion here and a billion there, pretty soon you're talking about real money. Those kinds of numbers are more than I can really comprehend. A scientist was talking about the solar system. He's giving a lecture. And he said the sun is going to burn out in a billion years and the earth will freeze. And one old boy in the audience said, how long did you say before the sun burns out? He said, a billion years. He said, phew, man, I thought you said a million. Those kind of numbers are just beyond me. But scientists estimate, and they make this estimate as they use their super telescopes, and they measure the luminosity and the number of the observable galaxies. Then they estimate from there. And they guesstimate that there are roughly 70 billion trillion stars in the universe. And yet, the great God of this universe not only created them, he names everyone, controls everyone, is mindful of everyone. Psalm 147, verse 4 says, he telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. That blows my mind. Not a single one of those stars then gets lost or burns out or disintegrates without God's expressive permission. And if he is so mindful of every one of those stars, knows each one by name, he is certainly attentive to all of us, because man is the crowning climax of his creation. In Psalm 8:5, referring to man, the psalmist said, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and has crowned him with glory and honor. And so Isaiah says in verse 27 to those folks who are captives, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Isaiah was saying to them in just plain everyday English, how in the ever-loving world can you imagine that a God who knows billions and trillions of stars by name is not aware of you? He's saying to them, of course he's aware of you, just like he tracks every single star and cares for it. He is most definitely aware of you. So don't let the devil ever do a number on you and make you feel like, even at your lowest moment, that you are an insignificant speck in an impersonal universe, because that's just not true. There is not one split second that God is not keenly aware of you. He knows your name, knows how to spell it right. He knows all about you. He knows your circumstances, your whereabouts, And He's looking at you right now and looking at me, every one of us. He knows the burdens that you deal with. He knows the concerns of your heart. He knows about those deep, complex feelings and strugglings and battlings that you couldn't articulate in words if you tried. He knows, and He understands perfectly all of those things. Your disappointment, your pain, your weaknesses, He's keenly aware of all of those things. And He's looking at you and me, not only with understanding and awareness, but with compassion. But Isaiah not only reminded his countrymen and you and me of God's amazing awareness, he also reminded them and us of God's awesome power. Look, if you will, at verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? Now, some power sources play out, but God's power is inexhaustible. And Isaiah was saying to those exiles, when God's time comes to deliver you and return you to your homeland, He'll show Himself mighty. He'll do whatever is necessary in order to fulfill His promise of restoration. And in like manner, He has the power to set you and me free from whatever enslaves us. The Bible makes it clear that all of us in our natural condition are in bondage to sin and bound for an eternal hell. But Jesus shed His blood on the cross in order that we, through repentance and faith, might be set free from condemnation and from the slavery of sin. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus made that wonderful statement in John 8:36, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you'll be what? Free indeed. He is capable. He is powerful. He's able to set us free from whatever enslaves us. Of course, the devil doesn't leave us alone just because we're saved. He knows that he can't any longer have any control over our eternal destiny. But he does what to him, to the devil, is the next best thing. He constantly tries to throw us off track so that he can rob us of our joy and our effectiveness. And so he constantly hurls his fiery darts trying to trip us up. But 2 Peter 2:9 says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Last part of verse 28 says, there is no searching of his understanding. God is all wise. He knows exactly how and when to use his incomparable power. Psalm 147 verse 5 says, great is the Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. And I love verse 29. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Question, how far can a person get down and still be within reach of God's rescuing power? The answer is all the way down. Down for the count of 10, wiped out, decimated. God can still reach down and rescue and lift up and restore that individual. Jeremiah 32:17, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. And what does he say? Not too many things too hard for you. Is that what it? No, sir. He says, there's nothing too hard for thee. Look at verse 30, if you will. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. He's saying that no one, regardless of age or vitality or determination or positive attitude, is immune to down times or to stumbling. But praise the Lord, nobody needs stay down, because Isaiah goes on to remind the exiles and to remind you and me of God's abundant provision. That is God's abundant provision for enabling us to tap into His great power. Here it is in a nutshell, verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord, and by the way, that Hebrew word for wait can be translated expect or look for or hope, and it may be that in the translation that you have in front of you. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So waiting upon the Lord is the key to God's power being unleashed in our lives. And that means the $64 question is, what does waiting on the Lord mean? Well, it certainly does not mean shifting into neutral and just passively hanging around hoping that God's going to bail us out somehow. Not at all. When you look at the way the term waiting on the Lord is used throughout the Bible, you come to realize that waiting on the Lord has three components. First of all, it means looking to Him in faith for the ultimate victory in life's battles. Secondly, it means being patient as we look to Him to bring about that ultimate victory in His own time. And then third, and this is the part the devil tries to blind us to, it means that as we look to Him in faith to bring about victory in His own time, we are to be active, we are to be aggressive, we are to be doing everything we can with the minds God's given us and with the energy with which He's endowed us to address those problems about which we're asking His intervention. We've all heard the old adage, God helps those who help themselves. That may sound trite to some people, but it's true. The only point at which it's not true is in regard to salvation, of course. There's not one solitary thing you and I can do to help save ourselves. All in the world we can do is reach out like a beggar would reach out to a rich king and just receive it as a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, so familiar to us, says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But, except in the case of salvation, it is true that God does help those who help themselves. For example, it's certainly true in the Christian life when it comes to overcoming temptation. James 4, 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. So we are to submit ourselves to God, knowing that He's the ultimate giver of victory, but at the same time, we are to use everything within us to resist Him, doing what we can, using what God has given us. He gives us that victory only to the degree that we obey His command to resist the devil. One old-timer said, I'm going to fight the devil as long as I've got a fist. I'm going to kick him as long as I've got a foot. I'm going to bite him as long as I've got a tooth, and then I'll gum him till I die. Got to resist him. God expects us to resist. And as we thus cooperate with God, we've got His promise, His assurance that those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Interesting to me, that Hebrew word for renew means literally to exchange. As we wait on God, we exchange our misery for His joy. We exchange our weakness for His strength, our brokenheartedness for His comfort, our confusion for His guidance, and our fear for His courage. Isaiah said, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those expressions are not describing a diminishing degree of strength, soaring to running to walk. That's not the point at all. The point is that as we wait upon the Lord, He will supply exactly the strength we need for whatever the situation at hand requires. But let's go back to that second component of waiting on the Lord, because being patient as God works things out in His own time, that's the really hard part for a lot of folks, because we modern day Americans are just really not very good at waiting. A friend of Connie's and mine had stopped at a red light. This took place in Missouri, where we used to live years ago. And when the light turned green again, his car stalled. And he was frustrated. He was just grinding away on the starter and pumping that accelerator, and nothing would happen. The guy behind him was just sitting down his horn, just blasting away. And finally, my friend, and you would have had to have known him to really appreciate it, he was a mild-mannered, very quiet, genteel sort of a fella, got out of his car, walked back there and said, "Sir, if you'll come start my car, I'll blow your horn for you." We're just pretty impatient folks, we Americans. Always in a hurry. Max Lucado said, "Only in America would there be a national monument entitled Mount Rushmore." We get impatient waiting in line at the store. We get impatient waiting for the microwave to finish its cycle. We do. But if we're going to experience God's power and His blessing, we have to come to terms with the fact that God's timing is not necessarily the same as ours. In John's Gospel, we read the very familiar story of Lazarus and how he was ill. And of course, his sisters were desperately hoping that Jesus would arrive in time to heal him. But as you know, of course, Jesus got there after Lazarus had died. The Bible says Jesus wept. Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, were dear friends of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said to those standing by there at the tomb, "Remove the stone." And Martha didn't understand what in the world he had in mind. She said, "Lord, his body is decomposing by now. He's been dead 4 days." Jesus said, "Remove the stone," and they did, and their grief was replaced by inexpressible joy as Jesus performed the marvelous miracle of bringing Lazarus back to life. And there's a country gospel song you may have heard about that event, and one line in the chorus goes like this: "Isn't it great that he was 4 days late and yet on time?" He was late by human standards. He was on time by God's infallible standards. A man was taking his 6-year-old grandson on a hike. They came to a creek. The little boy had run on ahead and came to a creek, and his grandfather called out to him, "Wait, son, I'll be there shortly." And so he caught up with him, and he hoisted the lad on his shoulders and walked across the creek. And the little boy, I suppose, having seen that the water was deeper and the current swifter than he had at first realized, when they got across, said, "Granddaddy, if I hadn't waited on you, I couldn't have gotten across." And you and I come to times in life when if we don't wait on God, we're not going to get across. So they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. It's possible I could be speaking to somebody tonight who cannot get your strength renewed because you don't know the renewer. If that's the case, this would be a wonderful time to say to him, "Lord Jesus, I'm so tired of fighting life's battles alone. I'm so tired of being enslaved by habits and attitudes that are just absolutely wiping me out. And Lord, I'm asking you to come into my heart. I believe you died on the cross for my sin. And I'm asking you to be my Lord and my Savior as I repent and commit my life to you for time and eternity." Or it could be I'm speaking to somebody who is a Christian, and yet you know deep down in your heart that you've gotten badly out of line with God's will. This would be a wonderful time to say, "Lord, forgive me and help me to get back on track." And you know what? He'll do exactly that. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And this is the opportunity for you to come if there's some public decision that you need to make for the Lord. Brother James is going to lead us now.